Okay. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have tonight to study your word together. And our desire is that this is not purely an academic exercise, but something that invigorates us to what it means to live our Christian lives to the full. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be students and to grow and learn and become all that you would have us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And that idea of remaining a student, I'm putting to practice. Some of you know I finished my doctorate, and I'm registered for a class in July. And I'm going to a different seminary, but I'm auditing. I'm not doing it for actually having to earn credit, but I'm taking a class on church leadership from some of the best scholars around. So I'll spend a week in Denver for that purpose. But again, the point is, I want to be a lifetime learner. I don't want to say, if you go to certain pastors' offices and you look in their shelf, you can see all the books were written when they went to seminary. And so if they went to seminary in 1980, all the books stop being younger than 1980. And I don't want my bookshelf to look like that. And so I am having to, for this class, read 7 books in the next 4 weeks. You know, and that's a lot of reading. But it's challenging. And then I am having the privilege to do a Chinese church summer camp in early July, too, which keeps me sharp because it's a different culture for me. It's a church in Chinatown, and it's a United Methodist Church in Chinatown. I'm doing their summer camp in Pennsylvania, and so that'll be fun for me and, you know, challenging again. Always keep yourself stretching, and you keep learning, keep thriving. Okay, here we go. Number one, first question. Who is the author of 1 Timothy? The Apostle Paul. Excellent. So it is not Timothy, it is not Barnabas, it is not Peter. It is the Apostle Paul, C, letter C. And by the way, anyone watching on Facebook, this quiz is available on the app, so you can actually look it up and see this quiz. Okay. Number two, the letter was probably written, or written probably, about A, 45, B, 55, C, 65, D, 75 AD. This is the kind of question, unless you've looked into it, you probably don't know the answer.
C.
The answer is C is correct. Now, Wayne, you looked into it? Good for you. Yeah, this is one of those books, it's really hard to date based on the content. There's no specific date, but we have decent speculation as to when it was written. Does anyone know what year the book of Acts roughly ends? I don't really expect you to know this. It's about 62 AD is when we think it is. Now, what happens at the end of Acts? Paul's on his way to Rome, and it ends with him waiting for a trial. That's how Acts ends. And what we believe happened is that Paul was eventually released because he had good grounds to be released. He fulfilled his dream of going to Spain and preaching the gospel. But then Nero, by the way, was a decent emperor in the first part of his reign. But in the second part of his reign, he became this despot. People think it was syphilis. They like something destroyed his brain. And that's when he started becoming paranoid, blaming everybody, including Christians, and doing these vastly evil things. But it's this, we believe, this is a speculative thought, that it is in that in-between time between Paul's imprisonments that he wrote this letter to Timothy, which we're saying somewhere 63, 64, 65 AD, in that ballpark. But then he was imprisoned again. And then he died, I believe the date is around 67 AD, under the Nero persecution. So that is the framework of why we believe Timothy was written then. I'll have a few other reasons for that a little later. Okay, number three. Which of the following are significant themes for 1 Timothy? A, church order. B, false teaching. D, disputes. D, the second coming. Now, here's where we learn a principle of the way Steve gives out quizzes. First of all, I'm an evil man at heart. I'm giving you a quiz on day one. That That shows the evil nature of my heart, okay?
Amen to that.
Thank you. There you go, Wayne. Number two is I give multiple answers on my multiple choice. I had evil professors at Stony Brook University that have poisoned me to have multiple. And if you didn't get both right on your exam, you got the whole question wrong. So because I was done wrong in college, I pass it forward, play it forward, so others can know the joy of not being equipped to answer all the questions correctly. So the answer is, in this case, A is correct, B is correct, C is correct, D is not correct. But let's face it, you didn't take the class yet, so how in the world would you know that? So in fairness, you can give yourself, you know, a pass on that one. But there is really precious little on the second coming in Timothy. But there is on church order, very big in Timothy. False teaching shows up, it's going to show up tonight, and disputes. Okay, who led Timothy to the Lord? We got Peter, Silas, Jesus, Paul. Now, your temptation is Jesus, of course, because if you went to Sunday school in your life, Jesus is the right answer to almost every question. That and pray and read your Bible. But if you're sharp and you think who literally was there and probably prayed with Timothy, it is Paul. That is Paul's joy to lead this young man, Timothy, to the Lord. Number five. Timothy was probably highly impacted in his faith by his mother, B, grandmother, C, father, D, grandfather.
Mama.
It is mama and grandma. So mother and grandmother. Now, the only way you would know that is because you're a Bible student and read 2 Timothy, which Paul says specifically the faith that lived in your... I'm going to get the two names mixed up, but it's your mother, Lois, and your grandmother, Eunice, or the opposite. Eunice, grandmother, mother, Lois, you know, something like that. But it's Eunice and Lois. Those two women deeply impacted Timothy. His father was a Greek pagan. So we grow up in families like this now. Mom's a Christian, daddy not. That was Timothy's life. It was divided. And just because one of your parents was not a believer does not mean you can't soar in the faith. But thank God for a believing mother. Thank God for a believing grandmother that brought Timothy and raised him. And the reason we say that Paul led him to the Lord, because his grandmother and mother were Jewish and very pious, but it was Paul who introduced him to the Messiah, Jesus. So that is why Paul is part of that story. Number six, Timothy probably pastored a church in A, Ephesus, B, Corinth, C, Philippi, D, Antioch. It is A, Ephesus. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Paul probably spent more time in Ephesus than any other church, at least 2 years. And we're going to read about it on our travelogue with Dr. Luke as we get to Acts 17, 18, 19. It relates to his time in Ephesus. Okay, number seven. The letter of 1 Timothy has one of the most debated passages dealing with A, alcohol, B, women preachers, C, young teaching old, D, gender relating to elders and deacons.
B.
And the answer is B, women preachers. That's going to be our topic next week. And D is a more minor issue, but it is, can women be elders? Can women be deacons? Churches have divided over this a lot, and this passage, particularly 1 Timothy chapter 2, highly, highly debated by all kinds of folks. And so we're going to, you know, talk about this as relates to our church here, because people will bring up 1 Timothy chapter 2 to say why Pastor Leslie should not preach. And they'll say, you know, why we have a woman, Carol Duty, who preaches. And I actually love the conversation. We'll get to get messy in it next week as to what the passage is teaching. Because we always want to honor the Word of God. But sometimes we misinterpret the Word of God. Or sometimes we don't see the cultural things going on that aren't necessarily for all time and all places. And so we'll get into that next week. But women in ministry is a big issue in for 1 Timothy studies. And number 8. In short, the letter can be described as instructions for A, God's household, B, the family unit, C, church and state, D, removing false teaching. If you're going to come up with a brief synopsis, we would use the phrase, this is what theologians say, God's household. How does the church function together? How do we relate to one another? And so that is the primary focus of what 1 Timothy is dealing with. So, having not gone through 1 Timothy, how many got giving yourself generous grading, 8 out of 8? Very good, Marianne. Good. 7 out of 8? Very good, very good. 6 out of 8? Okay. Usually I say at this point, the rest of you hang your head in shame. But in fairness, you haven't gone to a class, so I really can't say that. But I will anyway, because I'm an evil, sadistic person, okay? Let's just keep that in mind. All right, turn the sheet over as I just go over a few things before we go into our text tonight. First thing is the author. The author. Well, we talked about this already. Paul is the author of 1 Timothy. However, if you were going to study at a seminary or at a state university, or some school of religion of some sort, probably many of your professors, particularly if they're not at an evangelical school, would argue that this is not written by Paul. It's highly debated in the academic community. Now, that debate only started about 200 years ago. It's, in other words, on history, it's a recent debate. Now, the reason why they argue that has nothing to do with history, and it has nothing to do with really what Paul teaches, except 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, there are some new vocabulary words that don't show up in Paul's other letters. And so some have argued, no, he's using different words here. He's also speaking with more structure. In other words, this is how the church should run. And he's giving specific guidance as to how to have deacons and elders and those kinds of things. So this is what I would say the secular or non-evangelical professors argue. They say that because Paul wouldn't write this, what happened is maybe 50 years later, as the church is becoming more solidified, they needed rules. And the way these rules are going to be obeyed is if we put Paul's name on it. So basically they're saying that somebody lied and put Paul's name on it so they could be obeyed as scripture. Now here's the wrinkle with that theory. The wrinkle is every single church father, bar none, attributes these letters to the Apostle Paul. In other words, we're talking people who lived very near that time. Saw Paul as the author of these letters. Here's another thing. Have you ever found yourself growing in your vocabulary as you grow older? I mean, it doesn't happen to all people. But, I mean, I'm in a staff meeting, and I say, let's not perseverate over this. To which Pastor Jerry says, okay, Steve, what in the world does perseverate mean? Now, the reason why I use this word is because I married Michelle. Michelle reads one book a week. And you'd think it was because of my doctorate. No, no, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that my wife, who never graduated college, has a bigger vocabulary than her husband. And she uses these words regularly. So I find my vocabulary improving the longer I'm married with Michelle. So the idea that vocabulary changes, you know, can't Paul use a new word if he wants to? Sure he can. That's kind of a silly argument. Here's another thing. They're making the case that the reason why Paul didn't write it is he's not interested in church organization in his other letters. But you know what I find about myself? Pastor Steve, when he was 45, was not thinking about my successor. Pastor Steve, at age 56, I just bought all the elders a book on pastoral succession. Why? I'm 56. And I want the elders to start thinking about what is life like after Pastor Steve. Because the smarter we are in the subject, the healthier the church will be when the baton pass comes. It's just that I'm at a different stage of life. I think when Paul reached the point where it's in the 60s AD, but he's also in his 60s. And he's now thinking, and he's at a generation where he's an old man for that time. People just didn't really generally live that long. And so he's thinking in terms of what is life like for these churches after I'm gone. So he's very conscious of passing the baton to Timothy. He's very conscious of giving churches structure so that they will be healthy for generations to come. So I do think Paul should be expected to change a little bit as to how he's writing his letters and not assume, because the letter is a little bit different, oh, Paul couldn't have written it. I think that's silliness, especially when every single church father says, no debate, Paul wrote this. And anytime you see something that only people in the last 200 years have thought of, you have to say, was everyone in the previous 1800 years stupid? You know, I would like to say probably not. So I bring that up in case you ever see some debate as to 1 Timothy, as to who wrote it. Now, the date I gave you some guidance, probably 63, 64 AD, something like that. Again, chapter of Acts ends, Acts 28, ends with Paul reaching Rome. He is probably going to meet with the emperor, probably going to be released. Then we speculate, and it is speculation, based on his writing, Paul knew, according to Romans, he wanted to get to Spain. We think he finally got to Spain, and then he gets arrested again at some point, ends up back in Rome, where I believe Paul is beheaded by Nero, under the Nero persecutions. And then, so that, putting 1 Timothy in that, puts that in that framework. Setting. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is pastoring where? Do you remember? Ephesus, Asia Minor. So let's look at this just for a second.
Where is Paul writing Timothy from? Where's Paul at when he's writing the letter?
We believe he's probably in the Roman Peninsula.
Macedonia?
No, I'll show you this right now. So here's where they meet. Here's Acts 16, 1-5. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. So that's where he's from. So let me show you where Lystra is here. Here we are. Right over there. So this is Asia Minor. This is modern-day Greece. Down here would be towards Jerusalem. So right over here is where Paul meets Timothy. Paul is probably writing from around here, we think. As to what's going on. So here's Lystra on this map. Here's Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And that is where Paul is probably writing from Italia, writing to Asia Minor. So here it is. Paul came to Derbe, then to Lystra, where he met a disciple named Timothy, where Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted him to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him, because the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Now, how would you like to have preserved for all time that Paul had you circumcised. All of history knows that poor Timothy had an adult circumcision. Now, why is this important? Now, this is actually somewhat debated because in Galatians, Paul is ballistic about people insisting that new believers need to be circumcised. So the first thing he does with Timothy is, get out the scissors, boy. We're going to the back room. What is going on here? Well, there's some principles that are engaged when you're in ministry. And people can debate this and discuss it. But the truth is, when you know you have a freedom to do something, but you can't even get a hearing because of your just not respected in what you're doing, people won't even give Timothy a hearing if they know he's not circumcised in the Jewish community. Back in the day, I'm gonna show my age a little bit, but for those of you who were around in the 70s, and Christians, a lot of them had this long hair, because the Jesus people, the hippies, were getting saved, and they would come to church with hair like Barbara's hair, except it was a guy. You know what? Pastors very often would say, hold on, people, stop criticizing. That person is born again, and let them love the Lord. But the pastor who said it had a haircut like mine, or shorter, because they didn't want to lose the respect. And so the principle here is, Timothy, because he's going to be in a position of teaching, needs to have the level of respect. So getting circumcised was not to be right with God. It was that this group, the horizontal group, would listen to Timothy. Because if everyone on the street knew that his daddy was a Greek, everyone's going to know he's not circumcised. What's he doing in our synagogue? Get him out of here, this pagan, Gentile. But no, the rumor would be, no, Timothy is circumcised. Do you need to look? Do you need to see? You know, put them on the spot and argue it. But that is just another interesting element of Paul and Timothy. There's another factor here, though, where Paul sees in Timothy something to bring along. It's like when you look at somebody and you say, this person could be a teacher. This person. I mean, take Pastor Jerry in our church. Pastor Jerry is the campus pastor of Syosset. He's well-loved. You know, Jerry is just an amazing guy. Do you know he came to this church through the youth group? And then he went to Stony Brook University to be a physical therapist. And then somebody said, Pastor Jerry, I think you can help out with the youth group. Before you know it, he started running the youth group. Before you know it, the youth group was growing under Pastor Jerry's care. And then I see this guy developing and growing. We ordained Jerry. And, you know, he runs a campus now. That is a Timothy. I'm the older guy, Jerry's the younger guy. Somebody comes along and says, I see something in this person. I think God can do something great in their lives, and you bring them along. That is a beautiful thing, that what Paul is doing here as he ministers with him. Now, let me just give you a little picture of where Timothy is. Here's Asia Minor. There's Ephesus. It is a port city. What is interesting is right now it is no longer a port city because all the silt has filled in. But in the day, it was a port city. And what does it look like? It actually shows the significance of the city when you see the Roman architecture. This is the Colosseum there in Ephesus. Yeah, you see the columns. When you look at the ancient world, when you see this much remaining of a city, you know you have a pretty significant city. And then there is the very famous Library of Celsus, which remains there and is a big deal. So these are all tourists looking at it. It's an interesting place to visit. There's two great Bible land trips. One is to go to the Holy Land itself, Israel. But the second is to go to everywhere they plant the churches. And it kind of just reminds you of the passion and the zeal to start these churches. And so this is where Timothy is ministering. Now, in fairness, the Library of Celsus was not built at the time that we're writing here. It was built a little bit after. So, you know, I'm just pointing out the significance of Ephesus as a major town, and why Paul is very concerned to have an excellent pastor in this town. So, let's now go on with our little description here. Themes. The last thing to keep in mind, we talked about this a little bit. First one is church government. Church government. And we're going to talk about elders and deacons and that kind of stuff. Not tonight, but we're going to get to that. The second is the gospel. The gospel we're going to get big time tonight, because Paul is going to talk about the significance of the gospel for him in his own journey in life. Somebody give me a quick definition of the gospel. Say it again.
Good news.
It's good news. Okay, that's the literal definition. What do we understand the gospel to mean? So let's give it more than just good news. I won the lottery. What is the good news? Say it again. John 3:16. Yeah, and basically it's this. You can't do anything to save yourself. Here's the gospel. God takes sinners like you and I and saves us, even though we are completely undeserving. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the thief on the cross on Sunday morning. The gospel is that this thief could do nothing to make things right. Whatever he did, could have been murder, could have been stealing, whatever, insurrection. That thief on the cross can do nothing to resuscitate himself. But Jesus can. And by believing in him, we have life. That is the great news, which has become, you know, a favorite verse, John 3:16, for God so loved this world that he gave his only son. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So that's the church government, gospel, and the last one is the overall heading, which was the answer to the question, the household of faith. How do we relate to one another? Let me give you a quick question. How do we relate to one another? So let's say Darlene and Wilson hate each other. Now, they're sitting at the same table today, so it's probably not. But, yeah, you're in the middle. You're giving a buffer between the two. In the household of faith, should that hate be maintained? This is not a hard question, folks. This is an easy question. The answer is no, that should not be maintained. So, Gus is having a hard time relating to his wife, Asha. So, now look at that. He's making a point that he really does like her. But let's say their marriage is like really on the rocks. Now, in the household of faith, do we instantly quit, say, I give up, I'm leaving? Or do we fight it through and press on because we want to see if this marriage can be saved, brought life into it, resurrected? In the household of faith, that's where you function. In the household of faith, is there leadership? Yes, there is. That's why we're going to talk about elders and deacons and that kind of thing. So what this book is about is Paul speaking to a younger leader about how to do things, how to run things. And so there's great wisdom learning from people who have gone before. That is a big deal of what 1 Timothy is about and what 2 Timothy is about. The older pastor leading the younger pastor on how to run and function as a household of faith in the church. So, with that in mind, let's now look at the text. We're going to read the first chapter, and then we're going to talk about it. And I did write something here that I just wanted to read relating to what I just said. This is a commentator. He says this, 1 Timothy is not primarily an essay on church government or gender policies. It is a passionate and masterful advocacy for the good news of Jesus Christ, its ongoing progress in the world, and the new life which creates and promotes. So those three things I mentioned about the gospel and about the household of faith and church government, it's encapsulating it. But what this commentator says, if you're going to pick a big word for the whole thing, pick gospel. Here's the next thing. God's household was Paul's immediate concern. Just as the surrounding society was expected orderly conduct in family household, with roles and decorum and notions of honor and shame, so it was with the household of God. God's household adapts to social and economic structures of society, reflecting widely accepted standards of honor and propriety, as well as social structures themselves. At the same time, and this is very important, where proper and necessary, God's household runs counter to society, reflecting very different and even counter-cultural values and practices. In other words, just because society says it's now totally normal that if you are a man who feels like you're a woman and you can now walk into the woman's bathroom, or that may be society as a whole, it doesn't mean the household of faith functions that way. In other words, there are certain things we will rub wrong society. For example, in our culture now, referring to homosexuality, two men can marry, two women can marry. In God's household of faith, we're countercultural. We don't fit that image in our world, in our church. It doesn't mean we're not loving people who believe different than us, as the scripture commands us. But we have a different set of understandings of what is right and what is wrong. And so we're wanting to honor what God's household is supposed to be like. And 1 Timothy is an example of how that looks. So let's read the passage, and then we'll break it down a little bit here. So here we go. First chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that I may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy and appointed me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have so suffered shipwreck. With this regard to the faith, among them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Okay, so that puts us in chapter 1, gets us right in, and let's look at the very beginning. Paul, this is the way you start a letter in the ancient world. You know how we always put our name at the end of the letter? Why do you put your name in the beginning of a letter in the ancient world?
It's a scroll.
Scroll. Excellent. So if you have this big, long scroll and you start unraveling it, do you have to... The scroll top length was 28 feet. Honey, can you get the end of this scroll? I want to see who wrote us this letter. No, you don't do that. You usually have a stick on each side of the scroll, and you unroll it, and it keeps on spooling up on the other one. You want to see who wrote it immediately. So in the ancient world, you always start with the name, unless it's anonymous. In the book of Hebrews, for example, is anonymous, but there are... this is Paul usually signs his letters. As far as we know, he signs all of them. And he says, Paul, to let us know who he is. Now he immediately identifies who he is in terms of position. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, that's a very telling statement. What does apostle mean? Anyone?
Sent one.
Sent one. Good man, Wayne. I like to say he's been in so many of my classes, he's just getting so good at having the right answer. But that is exactly it. But when we think of apostle, you could think in the simplest sense, he's a missionary. That's what a missionary is an apostle. But there is small A apostles, and there's big A apostles. And Paul wants you to know he is a big A apostle. Why? Is because he was sent by none other than Christ Jesus. And here he goes further, by the command of God. He has no choice. This is what he must do. It's why God made him. And frankly, when you meet someone so driven like that, it's fascinating, because particularly today, everyone is kind of like, it seems, a little bit wishy-washy and on what they do, and you know, very few people say, I was made to do this. But Paul knows why he was made. I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. I cannot do anything else. This is who I am. Does anyone have that conviction based on what you do? Like right now, I mean, you kind of like feel deeply, I am a lawyer by the grace of God. I am a teacher by the grace of God.
I don't, but it's evident that you
do. Oh, thank you. but you know what? You can be a painter to the glory of God. And I remember, I never forget, this is before my time, but my father built our house in Huntington. He brought in, back then everyone worked with plaster. They didn't use drywall. And the man came in, it was an Italian man, and he put these arches in the house, and the Italian man said, I'm quoting my dad, this is all I have is my dad's impression. He goes, it's like a marble. In other words, the Italian man who worked in plaster was so proud of his work. He did it, if you will, to the glory of God. I don't know if the man was a believer or not. But there is such a thing as doing anything and everything you do for the glory of God. And I like to think in the days that I worked for Amtrak that I wanted that train to be the best train Amtrak had to the glory of God. Why not? When I worked as the dishwasher at the Birchwood Nursing Home in Huntington, I wanted that kitchen to be clean to the glory of God. Because you can do everything to the glory of God. Paul says that in the book of Colossians. So, you know, paint those walls, you know, to the glory of God. Fly those planes to the glory of God. You know, everything we do. But it is true, when I get to preach or get to teach, I love it. You know, it's something that excites me, and it's something that I feel, to quote one of my favorite movies, The Chariots of Fire, where Eric Liddell says, God made me for a purpose, and that's China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And so when I feel like I'm teaching well or preaching well, I feel like I have the wind at my back. And I think Paul has that feeling that this is why I am made. This is what I'm to do. I remember hearing one of my favorite stories of Pastor Jack Crabtree. He was asked to be the chairman for the Billy Graham Crusade at the Nassau Coliseum in 1990. And he's on the stage watching 10% of the people who came come to Christ. And Jack said to himself, I think I was made for this day. In hindsight, I think he was made for us, Shelter Rock. But on that day in his life, he said, I feel like I was made for this day. It was like a sacred moment in Jack's life to have the privilege of chairing the Billy Graham Crusade and seeing that success. So let's move on. By the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, look at those names. Savior, that is a name that relates to Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Which is Joshua. It means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. And so, Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. What does Christ mean? That's Greek for the Jewish word Messiah. And so, and what does Messiah mean? It means the anointed one of God. It means that I am here by the command of God, our Savior. He's giving God the Savior aspect, but that's because he gave us Christ, our Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus, our hope. Now, this is a bedrock idea of hope. It is not some whim such as, I hope I win the lottery. I hope this light changes quicker. I hope Michelle comes home on time. You know, that's not the kind of hope this is referring to. We have a precious saint in our church right now. Her name is Carmen. She's one of our counselors. She probably has hours, a couple days left to live. She's at North Shore Hospital. She has led all our marriage seminars. She led a seminar 1 month ago with cancer. The whole nine yards, she still led our marriage seminar. But you know what? She has hope. It's that kind of hope. It is not the hope based on a whim. It is the hope based on bedrock. And you know what? She's picked the songs for her service. And they include, what a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my Lord. All these songs, they reflect hope. Hope based on a person. The person, Jesus Christ. So when Paul begins this letter, I, Paul, I'm an apostle. I'm sent by none other than Jesus Christ. God commanded it, and Jesus is our hope. I mean, that's what it comes down to. So then he says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Now, if you've had the privilege of ever leading somebody to the Lord, it is a beautiful thing to watch that child in the faith grow up. And Paul has had that privilege from a young man who caught his eye at Lystra to a man who was pastoring one of the most important churches in Asia Minor, Timothy. And my true son in the faith. Now comes the traditional Greek greeting, which is grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's a standard greeting, but Paul has added one other word into the standard greeting. Mercy. Mercy stands out. So if you're used to reading Paul's letters, you're used to reading grace and peace. Now what he's done is he's taken a very common rendering. Grace is charis. Peace is the Jewish edition of shalom. So he's combined the Greek greeting of grace to you. That's the way a Greek would greet another Greek. Grace to you. And he adds the Jewish greeting, shalom. So grace and peace to you. But mercy is thrown in, and it adds a little speculation. Why mercy? The answer to it seems to be in our very chapter. Why? It's because Paul's going to call himself the chief of sinners. He's a recipient of mercy. Timothy is a recipient of mercy. So he adds this little extra dimension into his greeting. Grace, mercy, peace to you. From God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, when you read the Lord, the Christ Jesus, our Lord, in their world, in Paul's world, you can interpret Lord as my master or my boss, but it has for Paul divine implications. He sees Lord associated with the Hebrew Adonai, which is the word for Lord in Hebrew. Why is that important? If you are Jewish and you're reading the Old Testament and you come to the name Yahweh, or in the old translations would say Jehovah, will a Jewish person read that name? Answer, no. It's too sacred. You will never, ever say the name Yahweh if you were an Orthodox Jew. Never. What they do is they put the vowels over it. Their vowels are like little dots and dashes. And what they do is they put the vowels over for the word Adonai, which means Lord. So every time a Jewish person reads, sees with their eyes Yahweh, they say Lord, which is brought over into our English translations. Why, whenever you hear God talked about, it's Lord, but the real word is Yahweh. But you can tell it's Yahweh if in your English translation it's all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In the Old Testament, that means that the word being presented is really Yahweh, rendered in the polite Jewish fashion, Adonai, or Lord. All this is to say, when Paul says Lord, he sees divine implications as to who Jesus is. In other words, it is the equivalent of what Paul says in Romans 10, Jesus is Lord, as a confession for believers. So, that is a statement of divinity of Jesus showing up there. So, he begins his letter now with instructions. And he says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia. So, let's pass back a little bit here. And here is our map. So, he says, he was here in Ephesus. And he said, I urged you when I went into Macedonia. Paul had a vision to go into Macedonia. That's up here. And up here you have Thessalonica, you have Philippi, you have a lot of churches that Paul planted. So he knew he was leaving Ephesus. And so he's bringing back what happened when he left Ephesus in this letter. So we go back and he says, I urge you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people. Let's pause for a second. The very fact that he's having to speak so firmly to Timothy, urging him, doesn't command him, he urges him. But he realizes, Timothy, you are needed in Ephesus. There's stuff going on there that you need to deal with. You know, it is a beautiful thing when people hang on when they didn't have to hang on because it was necessary for them to hang on because of stuff that is going on. You see that. I think it's a wonderful thing when people press on. We have in our church our chairman of the board. He's been in the chairman of the board position since 1999. So I came to the church in 2002. So I meet the man. His name is Jack Becker. And immediately I see Jack is a great guy. He's the kind of guy that when I come to the elder meeting, he asks the really hard questions. Steve, why is Children's Ministry VBS program spending twice the amount we budgeted? I got to have an answer for that. The other elders rarely ask any questions. Jack always asks the questions. So, you know, let's say I'm reaching a point where I feel like I need to let go a staff member. He'll ask why, and I explain why. What would be any other reasons? And then he says, what do you think the implications are going to be for the church? What do you think? What Jack is always doing is asking the question that somebody needs to ask. It makes me a better pastor because somebody cares enough to ask hard questions. You're not a better pastor if nobody challenges you. You're a better pastor if somebody challenges you. So Jack has come up for, we have 3-year terms, and every 3 years he's ready to quit. And every 3 years, I say, Jack, we need you, man. We need you, man. And he's now presented to me another time. He says, I'm ready to quit. Now, this time I'm soft. He's been almost 20 years. But the reason I'm soft is other elders are stepping up to ask questions. Good questions, hard questions. And now that that's happening, I feel now that Jack's reaching a different stage in his life, I'm open to the conversation. But what I really appreciate is when a man is willing to say, because you say you really need me, I'll stay. I value that. And Paul is looking at Timothy and sees qualities in this young man. He may see some greener pasture somewhere. But Paul says, you really need it in Ephesus. This is the place where you need to be. So Paul's reminding him of that. He says, as I urge you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may, here's the purpose, that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Okay, here's the deal. There are people apparently of influence at Ephesus that have a tendency to teach bogus stuff, not from the scripture. Now, here is the challenge. You may have known it in your own life. Are there people in your life who intimidate you? I bet there are. I mean, very few of us have no one in their life who intimidates us. I'll tell you a funny story. When I came to this church, there was a woman working here who, by the way, still works here. She's 87 years old. She's one of my church treasurers. Her name is Martha. Well, when I came to this church, every staff member was afraid of Martha. I mean, absolutely afraid of her. And the reason why is she's a tough cookie. You know, like, for example, I said to Martha when I came, she was the keeper of the petty cash. So a staff member would come and say, Martha, may I have $20 out of petty cash so I can buy, you know, markers for the class? Why do you need them? You know, she'd ask like some questions. So nobody wanted to ask Martha for petty cash. So I said to the staff, you know what? Why don't we go, anyone who needs a petty cash, I'll get you a petty cash. It just means that you're responsible for your own money. You got to be accountable for it. So I go to Martha and say, Martha, we're going to give whoever staff member needs petty cash, petty cash. And she goes, I don't think they need it. So she's telling me, the senior pastor, that the staff does not need petty cash. And I said, I can see why you think that, but no, we're going to give them petty cash. Okay. And she listens. But she always pushes back. What I notice is all the staff are like little puppy dogs with Martha. And somebody had to stand up to Martha because Martha is just wired that way. She's not trying to be mean. She's just a tough cookie, you know, as to how she perceives. I think Timothy was the voice that could speak to these people. And if Paul was afraid, if Timothy leaves, these false teachers, they're going to be preaching on Sunday morning. It's Timothy who's keeping people off the platform. And you know what? Maybe some of them are good preachers. They're good teachers. But what they say is not kosher. And so Paul needs a Timothy who's going to be strong and deal with this. Now in 2 Timothy, he's going to tell Timothy, don't let anyone despise you because of your youth. So there are people, I think, who do intimidate Timothy, particularly some of the older folks that are around. And if you've been in church for a while, you know how every church has their church bosses? You know, it's the guy who's been in the church for 62 years, and it's like nobody wants to go against that guy. Timothy had to do that too. So Paul wants him to challenge false doctrines. We don't know what the false doctrines were. But based on other churches, it could be there are hints that you need works for salvation. In other words, that it's not purely grace that saves you. You need circumcision, you need dietary laws, you need those kind of Jewish things that need to be present. And so you have to be careful about that. And then there's another element, that people not teach false doctrines any longer. Verse 4, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, this was a big deal from what we know in antiquity of the Jewish people, some Jewish people. They were very conscious of their heritage. Everyone wanted to know, who did you descend from? You know, and it became like an obsession to do that. I know friends that have been really into genealogies. And what's made my life a little easier is I have a famous great-grandpa. And for that reason, a lot of people have written on his genealogy, so I don't have to do any work. I can be lazy. I know that Noah Tomlinson was born in Ireland in 1749. Good. I don't need to go further than Noah. I'm good. you know, it's interesting, but here's what happens. In the course of time, churches can get obsessed about various things that are not really, ultimately, that important. Let me give you an example in our generation. End times stuff. Some folks, like in certain seasons of the 70s, or when the LaHaye books came out in the 90s, they get obsessed on end times, and that's all they want to talk about, and they're always talking about everything in relation to end times. Now, that is interesting. It's not unbiblical, meaning it's not bad, but it can be an obsession. And Paul is afraid that they're forgetting what matters most. In other words, genealogy is not a bad thing per se, but if it's all you're talking about, it's becoming a bad thing. Because this is what he says. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, getting back to the end times. Is it interesting? Fun. Oh yeah, what's happening in the Middle East? Oh, ISIS. You know, I remember when Saddam Hussein was around. You know, is this the Antichrist and all this kind of stuff? You get obsessed on this stuff. Becomes a really, really big deal. I remember when I was at camp as a student, 17 years old at Word of Life. And there was this guy who was speaking a lot that was really influencing the young people at this camp. And he was saying, it was a preacher, he was saying that Jimmy Carter is the Antichrist. And I remember my whole cabin of young people was convinced Jimmy Carter was the Antichrist. So it didn't smell right to me. Because I know Jimmy Carter, you know, talked about being a Christian, and I'm not saying he was the greatest Christian on the face of the earth, but Antichrist? You know, I had my doubts. So the head of the camp I was at was a guy named Jack Wurtson, and he was coming to visit the camp that day. So I said, let's go to Jack Wurtson and ask. He's an older guy, he'll give us some wisdom. And so we went to Jack Wurtson and said, Jack, could you tell us, is Jimmy Carter the Antichrist? And Jack Wurtson said, I don't think so. He said, I don't think he's the greatest Christian on the face of the earth. Antichrist? Nah. And he just brought some wisdom to the subject. I bring this up, though, because as students, we were obsessed with it. It's like we didn't want to talk anything else. But you know what Jack Wurtson was concerned with? People meeting Jesus at his camp. And if his staff was obsessed with the end times, and who's the Antichrist, some of those kids coming to camp, they're not going to meet Jesus. Because we're so obsessed with the stuff that we're obsessed with. That is his concern. When he says this, controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now that is our hint as to what the false teaching is. The implication is that maybe their false teaching was kind of a works-based thing. But the fact that it's mentioning faith here gives us a sense that it's probably referring back to the false teaching. What we hold to is by faith. And now he gives us the goal of his command. This is wonderful. Why am I giving this command, Timothy? Having a purpose statement like this is very helpful. The goal of this command is love. So what are you known for? Oh, Steve is known for talking about genealogies. Susan is known for talking about, is ISIS, you know, the Antichrist? And